Hi, I'm Lucy, and I'll be reading the Bible tonight. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, and that's on page 1049 in the Pew Bibles. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to them, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. It has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there here to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Good night. Good evening. It's good to be here for for the final of this three-part series looking at the parables, some of the parables in Luke. Why don't I pray just before we open God's word. Father, may you speak to us through your word, through this story which has elements that are striking and elements that are troubling, but elements that are also encouraging. We do pray that you may help us to see what it is, how it is you want us to live as disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. In the late 18th century in France, there was a grain shortage, and this led to mass hunger. And as you can imagine, if you've ever seen or read about food shortages, that leads to great civil unrest. And the story goes that word got to the royal palaces, so they still had a royal family then. Word got to the royal palaces that the people have run out of bread. And the rumour is that the queen at the time, Marie Antoinette, replied, and some of you may know this, may have heard of this quote, "They have no bread, well then let them eat cake." And it's become like the epitome of someone who's out of touch with reality. It epitomised the French aristocracy's disconnect from the French people and their needs. It fueled their discontent, a discontent that in part led ultimately to the French Revolution. Now, one of the problems of that quote is that it was never actually said. Marie Antoinette never said that. In fact, she was actually quite known for her work with the down and out in society. It was propaganda, but it worked. And sadly for Marie Antoinette, if you know your history and tens of thousands of other French aristocrats, she died. She lost her head on the guillotine. And as bad as that is, for a long time afterwards, people would look back at that. And even today, people would look back at those incidences. And there were lots of things that were going on in the French Revolution. But this particular issue of the aristocracy with much and what happened to them was seen as like justice. Justice for their neglect of the needy. The abuse of wealth, the abuse of power and privilege, of keeping it all to yourself and not letting anyone have it. And the parable before us tonight, well, it It has nothing to do with revolutionary wars and guillotines, but it does speak of misplaced priorities and grave consequences, or the gravest of consequences. Not just death, but separation from God forever. And so if you've been here the past couple of weeks and you would have been aware that we've been going through these parables, and we've looked at the parable of the great banquet and the parable of the lost sheep, and one theme that's been consistent throughout has been this theme of reversal, this kind of reversal of expectations. So in the parable of the great banquet, it's not the insiders who end up at the banquet, but the outsiders. In the parable of the lost sheep, it's not the 99 safe ones who are stuck with the shepherd who are celebrated, but it's the one sheep who went away and had to be found and brought back. That's the one that's rejoiced over, this reversal of expectations. And no more is this reversal more sharply seen or felt than in this parable. We're introduced to two men, a rich man with a great life and a poor man with a terrible life. And the rich man is obscenely wealthy. Jesus goes out of his way in describing this rich man's life to point out just how wealthy he is. He describes him as dressed in purple robes and fine linen. The colour purple is extremely rare. Only the wealthiest could have it. And then to have whole robes dyed in it mean that you had to be extremely wealthy. His house had gates. And that mightn't strike us as significant, but the only thing that had gates back then were the city, the temple. Houses didn't have gates. If your house had gates, it's a mansion. This guy lives in a mansion. He lives in luxury every day. His diet is so abundant that the food on his table is overflowing. This is the main character, and he's richer than you can imagine. And then there's Lazarus, the other man, the beggar. Lazarus doesn't have a house of his own. Instead, he is laid at the gate of the rich man, laid there, which implies he had to be carried there. Maybe he's a cripple as well, which in that society is even lower down on the rung. In contrast to the rich man's fine dress, Lazarus is covered in sores. His diet is made up of hunger pains. We read that he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table, but it remains a longing. And then to add insult to literal injury, he's unable to stop even the dogs from coming and licking his sores. Lazarus' situation is as desperate and tragic as the rich man's is full and sumptuous. But then something happens. A great leveler. Death comes to each of them. And then the next thing we see a poor man with a great afterlife and a rich man with a terrible afterlife. Lazarus is carried by angels to be with Abraham, in apparently eternal heavenly comfort. Not so the rich man. He finds himself, as we read, in torment in Hades. That is cut off from the goodness of God, apparently forever. I don't know about you, but I find all that a bit troubling. It's troubling because of what it suggests, not only about life after death and the extremes of that, but how I might end up where. I mean, Lazarus' only virtue appears to be his poverty. The rich man's only sin in the narrative of the parable appears to be simply his neglect of Lazarus. Does that justify such a drastic reversal? It's a parable that raises uncomfortable questions, like, is it more godly to have less? And so the godliest you can be is poor. Or the flip side of that, is it less godly to have more? And so the ungodliest you can be is rich. I think it would be easier if it were that way. The poor are inherently righteous. The rich are inherently unrighteous. Then you could literally sell all your wealth and have a gateway to heaven, a ticket to heaven. But I tell you what, as someone who has grown up in the relative wealth and middle class of the inner West, I find those thoughts discomforting. I'm aware that I've never really been in need. Is that something that God holds against me? Is it possible to be excluded from heaven because of the wealth that I have on what I do and don't do with it? Is that what Jesus is saying here? What should we take from this striking and enigmatic parable? Well, for one thing we should take from it is the reality of eternity, is that eternity lies before each of us. It'll either be spent with God or it'll be spent without God. One reason why this parable is a bit interesting is that it's got unique features to it, and it's hard to know what you should be taking literally. All the other parables that we've heard, no one has a name in any of them. It's a real-life situation that reflects a spiritual reality. Yet here is a character who interact with Abraham. Lazarus has a name. No other character has a name. They can talk across from the two realms. What do we take from that? Well, there are lots of fantastical things, and I think we can kind of get caught up in those details. One of the main points that Jesus is trying to drive home is that reality is eternity is a certainty, and you're either going to spend it with God or without God. His depiction is simple, but it's graphic. Lazarus is comforted. The rich man's in torment. And there are no second chances for the rich man. He calls out to Abraham to have Lazarus just ease his discomfort, even by a little bit, somewhat mirroring Lazarus' yearning for the scraps from his table. But Abraham says, sorry, no one can go between. It's irreversible. That's not easy to hear, but it's actually, if you sit with that for a moment, it's not too difficult to understand. If God is the source of all that is good, then eternity with him would be nothing less than the highest form of comfort. The great banquet, as the parable, the image that Jesus used, that highest form of celebration and enjoyment in their culture. And conversely, God being the source of all things that are good, eternity without him must be the opposite of that. That's why the Christian gospel is a message of salvation. I mean, we throw that word around, but it's salvation from something. And this parable just gives us a glimpse of that, of a fate that we do want to avoid and we want others to avoid. Now, we're not told how faithful or godly Lazarus is, but it's implied that despite his circumstances, he trusted in God, and that's why he's born to Abraham's side. The rich man, on the other hand, he apparently never stopped to consider what would happen when he died. He probably just assumed. In that society, being wealthy was often assumed to be a sign of God's blessing, and therefore when a wealthy Jewish person died, that blessing would continue in the afterlife. And this is kind of compounded by the fact that the Pharisees, the most righteous in the community, in terms of their dedication to the law, were often quite wealthy themselves. And so this man probably just assumes that. He's cast in a way that a lot of the Pharisees who are listening to this parable would understand. And then when he gets there, he calls Abraham father. You know, he's like a son, a title suggesting that he's an eternal son of Abraham. All these assumptions, an inheritor of eternal blessedness, but it's not enough. And so this parable does teach quite unflinchingly that this life isn't all there is, that eternity does lie before each of us, and it's an either-or proposition with the highest stakes. So we need to take that seriously. So with that in mind, fundamentally this parable is an encouragement to live in light of that eternity, to live in light of that eternity. It's an encouragement that the hardships of this life are not the sum of things. That future glory or comfort, in the words of the parable, is the hope of God's people. And it's a challenge as well to think hard about our earthly priorities, because our priorities show where our heart is and they point to where our future lies. And so with that in mind, I just want to reflect more specifically on two things that this parable teaches. Two things that I really think is important for us to consider and to take away. The first thing is that money's a problem. Money is a problem. Jesus taught a lot about money. And in most of Jesus' teaching about money, wealth is something problematic, something that negatively affects people's relationship with God. And there's a reason for that. Wealth has a special capacity to make us deaf to God. There's a reason why the characters in this parable are a poor man and a rich man, two starkest contrasts. They're examples, they're representatives. And the rich man is a representative of the tone deafness of being tone deaf to God because, primarily, of his money. So is Jesus anti-money? Is God anti-money? Is poverty righteous and wealth unrighteous? I mean, he does say, when addressing the rich man, Abraham does say, Lazarus, he experienced suffering in his life, now he's experiencing good things. You experience good things, now you're experiencing suffering. Is money it? No. Money is simply a resource, something God gives us. But it's often what money is put to. It's often what money does to us. And definitely what we see with the focus on this rich man are the motivations and the things that money has directed in his life. Money is often a means of personal indulgence, isn't it? A way of satisfying our whims and desires. Whims and desires that are very often immediate and self-focused. Money is often how we determine status, isn't it? Those with more money get more respect. They get more say. They get more influence, more approval. You're a success if you've made it financially. You're held up in society. And wealth also gives us autonomy. It's our wealth. Once we've earned it, we can fund our futures. Therefore, we can determine our futures. There's an episode of The Simpsons, one of the early seasons, season 2 or 3, where Mr. Burns, the rich nuclear plant owner, decides to run for governor of his state. But there's a concern amongst his advisors that being so rich, he's out of touch with the common person. And so they concoct a plan for him to go to the house of the most common man in his employment, which happens to be Homer Simpson. So he goes to the Simpson household. And as they sit down with all the cameras around, he turns to Bart and he says, "Would you like to say grace?" So everyone closes their eyes and Bart says, "Dear God, we pay for this food, so thanks for nothing." And everyone kind of scrambles and excuses are made. But there's something in that. The writers have tapped into something in that. Give us that this day our daily bread seems like a bit of an unnecessary prayer when you can source all the bread you need and more wholly on your own dime. It's a real autonomy that can lead to us feeling independent of the one who's actually given us the money in the first place. And this sense of autonomy, it makes us very protective of our wealth, doesn't it? Protective in a way that we put blinders on. Blinders that mean that we fail to see the need around us. The word translated luxury in this passage literally means great merriment. Basically, this man was happy all the time. That wasn't dampened by the presence of a beggar at his gates. And it's not like he didn't see Lazarus every day. He knows his name. He knows who he is. We see that in his dialogue with Abraham. He knows who Lazarus is. He just walks past him. Like the French aristocracy, the rich man's wealth has blinded him to Lazarus's needs. So the man's not condemned because of his wealth, but his wealth is his undoing. His wealth has caused him to fail the greatest commandment, as it were. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And that's the pointy end of this part of the parable. It's a direct challenge to us. Will wealth be our undoing? I mean, it's the air we breathe. We live in a wealthy culture, a wealthy part of Sydney. We just take it for granted that we'll have stuff. Do we thank God for the relative riches that we do have? Is that thanks expressed in generosity to others? Or do we have an attitude towards wealth that tends to make us reliant on ourselves and unsympathetic to need around us or unaware? This comes together in one writer's reflection on this subject. He writes, "We've all seen him. He lies on a pile of newspapers outside a shop doorway, covered with a rough blanket. Perhaps he has a dog with him for safety. People walk past him or even step over him. He occasionally rattles a few coins in a tin or a cup, asking for more. As I see him, I hear voices. It's his own fault, they say. He's chosen it. There are agencies to help him. Let them do it. He should go and get a job. If we give him money, he'll only spend it on drink. Stay away, he may be violent. Sometimes, in some places, the police will move him on, exporting the problem somewhere else. But he'll be back. So we all know Lazarus. He's our neighbour. Some of us may be rich, well-dressed and well-fed and walk past him without even noticing. Others of us may not be so rich, also finely clothed and fed. But compared with Lazarus, we're well off. He will be glad to change places with us, and we will be horrified to share his life, even for a day. Genuine love for God will be expressed through service to others, through genuine love to others, with our time, with our money. Not to earn salvation, but because a heart that truly loves God will be compassionate for others. And if that's not something that you can say characterizes you and your attitude towards money, then spiritually speaking, it's highly likely that, like the rich man in the parable, money is a problem. Made the rich man deaf to God, blind to the needs of others, and the consequences were devastating. So that's one thing, that money is a problem. The second thing is, the gospel is enough. The gospel is enough for us. The final interaction between the rich man and Abraham is a poignant one, isn't it? Realizing there's no hope for him, the man turns his attention to his still alive siblings. Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn them so that they don't end up like me. What's Abraham's reply? No, basically. He gives him an alternative. He says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. That is, whatever they need to know about God, who God is, how to relate to him, what his character is, how God wants them to live, they can find out by reading the scriptures themselves, the Old Testament. There's plenty in there about God, who he is, his concern for the poor. There's lots in there about looking after the poor and sick. And so that's Abraham's answer. They have Moses and the prophets. No, replies the rich man. That's not enough. They need to see something dramatic that will bring them to their senses. This revelation from God isn't enough. I'm not sure if you've heard the term clarion call before. It dropped a little bit out of vogue. But basically, it's an immediate and urgent call to action. You know, demonstrations in the street are a clarion call to democracy, maybe. It derives its name from a call to arms, to battle. These are urgent situations. A call had to be loud. It had to be clear. Something that you couldn't possibly miss. Something that you would take notice of. The rich man says, my brothers need a clarion call. A visit from a dead man. And again, Abraham's response, they have Moses and the prophets. But then he adds to that, if they fail to listen to them, then they will not listen even if someone comes back from the dead. God's word is their clarion call. And there's some added poignancy in these final words as well, because this is Jesus putting these words in Abraham's mouth in this parable. And the testimony of Jesus is the testimony of someone from the dead. And the hardness of heart that saw Jesus put on a cross, saw people heckle him up there, was the hardness of heart that said, come down and we'll believe you. At his trial, this man said that he would destroy the temple and raise it back again, not knowing that he's talking about coming back from the dead. He healed thousands, brought back people from the dead. That wasn't enough. What more did they need? And then when he was dead and buried, and they guarded the tomb, and the tomb was empty, what was their response? Denial, deceit. One writer says, a lack of signs is not why people reject Jesus. Rather, people willfully reject him. The heart cannot see what it's not looking for. That Jesus would come at all is a miracle. That he died for us and rose again, it's a revelation to which we can't feign deafness. And that it's written down for us to read, like we could read any book, in a way that we can understand. Let's not take that for granted. That is revelation of the highest order. We don't need personal miracles. Sometimes we hear great salvation stories, great testimonies of people who saw the light, Allah, Paul the apostle, on the road to Damascus. And we think, wow, if only that would happen to me. If the testimony about Jesus in the Bible isn't enough for you, really? someone, some dramatic event be the thing that tips you over? God has given us what we need to know about him, to know how to relate to him. In his mercy, he's communicated with us in a way that we can grasp, words that we can read, and even more importantly, to a person to whom we can relate. Jesus. So what are our priorities? Are we living in light of eternity? Let's take the hope and the challenge of this parable seriously. There is a wonderful future for those who trust Jesus. And the alternative is not wonderful. It's serious. And there's a way that we can live now that will indicate what our priorities are, indicate whether our heart truly is for the Lord and his purposes or just for us and ours. That'll be represented by the way that we use our money, by our response to the gospel. If we need reminding of that, we can read this parable. It's vivid. But there's an arguably even more vivid reminder, which we've just been reflecting on, that even greater example, the example of Jesus, because the gospel is the great truth to which this parable ultimately points. Writing to the Philippian church about their attitudes towards these very things, wealth, need, how they're treating each other, Paul exhorts them to act in light of the gospel. And he says, famously, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as" who? "Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage." That was his wealth, equality with God. Did he hold on to it? No. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' eyes were always and ever fixed on eternity, but not just his, on ours. Let's live in a way that shows that we value that, that we're thankful for that, and point others to that great truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are risen to the highest place, exalted there, because you saw our need as so great. You humbled yourself to death, even death on a cross for our sake. Help us to respond with lives of thankfulness that put our priorities in the right order. Discipleship of you and caring for others, using our wealth, not for our own gain, but for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And stand.